To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, gathered together with the elders and the deacons and all of the visitors and friends who are here with us, I'd like to say good morning. I hope Bob Bruton's happy with that. It's good enough for Paul, right? What does God do when his people forget who they are? When they forget their identity in him, who they are in relationship to God and who they are in relationship to the world, what does God do in that situation? In Exodus so far, we've seen a lot of forgetting and some remembering. We saw Pharaoh forget who Joseph is. And so he forgot who Israel is. We saw the people right there in their presence was their deliverer. But they didn't have expectation. They forgot they were going to look forward to a deliverer. They forgot that they were expecting an Exodus. And then we see Moses go off into Midian. And there, he tries his best to forget Egypt. And there, he's just a stranger in a strange land. But we've seen remembering too, right? The Lord heard the cries of his people and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We saw last week as God appeared to Moses in the burning bush that he remembered his people. And he starts this conversation with Moses, and we're going to jump right into the middle of that conversation today. Right in the middle of this conversation where God is working to help his people remember who they are. And so we're going to ask this question, how does he do that? What's he do in this situation? And we're going to have to do that two ways. We're going to have to first think of it in a big way, thinking about the whole nation of Israel. We're going to look at Israel as a whole just to understand the idea of identity. And what we're going to see there is going to help us understand Moses as our kind of personal case study. So we're going to look at the nation as a whole just to understand who God's people are. And then we're going to look at Moses as a case study of what he does when somebody forgets who they are. As we do that, we're going to find three things. And these all make sense. Because God's our creator. So he knows exactly who we are. And the three things we're going to see is, when it comes to our identity, the first thing is, it's what God says that really matters. The second thing is that it's what God does that makes all the difference. And the third is, when we understand what God says and what he's done, that changes our whole outlook on life. Those are the three things we'll see as we look at Israel. And then we're going to look at how those actually affect Moses in a personal case study. It's what God says that matters. It's what God does that makes a difference. And those two things can change our whole outlook on life. So let's get into Exodus chapter 4, jumping into the middle of that conversation. And we're going to read the passage together. And then we're going to think about what the Lord's trying to teach us through it. Exodus 4, starting in verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and he caught it. And it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand in your bosom." And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out. And it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes mute the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart, and you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord had sent, all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. May God bless the reading of his word. There's a lot here. It's kind of action-packed. We have Moses' call, we have God's promise, we have an emergency circumcision, and we also have a joyful reunion. It's a kind of fun passage. We see here God's words, we see his work, we see his heart, and sitting at the center of it is this idea that it's what God says that really matters. We saw last week that God called Israel his people. But what did he mean by that? You know, Pharaoh would have said, "Those are my people." And we know what he meant by that. That meant he could do whatever he wanted with them. Whatever he felt like doing, that's what he would do. Whatever suited his desires in the moment. Does God mean the same thing? Does God mean they're mine and I don't really care about them? Not at all. Not even close. Here today, we see what God means when he calls them his people. We saw it in verse 22. He said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Think about what that means. Think about everything God is saying about them when he says that. First, it tells us something about God, oddly enough. You know, if somebody tells you, "Oh, Robbie and Callie, those are Bobby's kids," they're telling you something about me. They're telling you I'm a father. They're telling you that my identity is caught up in those two little people. Well, not so little for one of them anymore. I'm tied up with them. And that's how the Bible presents fatherhood. You know, when the Bible tells the story of a father, it will say something like this. This is the account of Terah. And then the rest of it will be about Abraham, his son. Or it will say, this is the account of Isaac. And the rest of it will be about Jacob, his son. Or it will say, this is the account of Jacob. And the rest of it will be about Joseph, his son. Because a father's identity is tied to their children. And God, when he calls Israel his son, is saying, my identity is tied to these people now. Think about that. The sovereign God that we've talked about last week, the one who does what he pleases, says, I'm tying myself to these people. If you're going to ever tell my story, you're going to tell their story. I don't even know what to do with that in my head. It also tells us how God looks at those people. Right? Not only has he tied his identity to them, but how does he see them? He sees them as a father sees his children. Man, the Old Testament can teach you about how fathers see their children. You know, fathers love their children. Fathers have compassion on their children. Fathers look out for the best interests of their children, even when it costs them. And these are the messed up dads of the Old Testament that I'm talking about. Jesus will say, if you being evil know how to give your children good gifts, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to do that? Think of this. If earthly fathers who are flawed, and even the best of them are flawed, know how to show love and compassion and kindness to their children, what do you think God is like with his children? What do you think his heart is like towards them, the people he's tied his identity to? Oh, man. It's love in its purest form. It's compassion that we can't imagine, that we've never seen. And he looks out for our best interests in ways that we'll never understand. He's a good, good father. And if that's who he is to Israel, oh man. What does that say about who they are? That God has tied his identity to them, that God cares about them so deeply. But he's not even done there. He doesn't stop there. He says, this is my son, Israel. You are my son, my firstborn. Israel's my son, my firstborn. What could that mean? My firstborn. You know, for us, all probably being firstborn means is you get in more trouble than your siblings and you have to kind of look out for them. It's not really a culturally defined role. It's just what happens in your family, probably. But this was a real role in this society. This wasn't just some, you know, way it happened. Being the firstborn son meant something. You know, when Jacob goes to bless his sons, he goes to bless Reuben, who should have been his firstborn. By right, he was the firstborn child, but he loses all the privileges of it. And because he loses the privileges of it, Jacob's going to remind him of them. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Reuben, you are going to take over my position. Dignity and power belong to you. He lost it, but that's what belonged to him by right because he was the firstborn. He was going to become the head of his house. When his father passed away, he would take up that mantle. He would become the leader of his family. He'd be responsible for his brothers and sisters. He'd be responsible for his nieces and nephews. It was his job as the firstborn. Oh, not just that, though. It came with all that responsibility, also came with a blessing, a financial blessing to help you do that. You would inherit twice as much as all of your siblings. So Deuteronomy codifies that. It says in Deuteronomy, the father shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So this son was going to have this position, but he was also going to be given a means to carry out that position. He was going to get a double portion of the inheritance. I don't know how to explain this, so I just imagine it like a company. Because, you know, we don't live in tribal societies and we don't have family inheritances that function this way and lots of sheep and things like that. But just to think of it as a company, dad runs a major corporation here and he owns all the shares of that corporation. Nobody else owns any part of that business, right? So now he's going to die. He's going to give it to his kids. And the way he divides it up is his firstborn gets twice as many shares as all the other kids. So when they sit in the meeting room and make decisions, he has the most power. What he says is going to have more sway than any of his siblings. If that makes some sense. The firstborn was important. He was going to be the father's representative. He was going to manage the father's goods. And so if this is his role, if this is what he's going to be, what do you think a father would pour into his firstborn son? What would he do for him? He'd definitely spend some time on him, wouldn't he? What kind of heart would he want to cultivate in him? Oh man, he'd want to make sure that he loved his siblings, wouldn't he? And why? Why would he do this? Why would he spend more time on this one than all of the other kids? Why would he focus more on this one than all of his other kids? Because he cares about the other kids less? No, because he cares about them so much that he wants the person who's going to take his position to be good at the job. Because he wants somebody who's going to take over and will care and guide and lead the family correctly. So he's going to pour some extra attention into this one. Being firstborn was a privilege. Being firstborn was a responsibility. And that's what God's bringing to the forefront here with Israel. Among nations, Israel is his firstborn. And there's a privilege with that. But there's also a responsibility. They're going to represent God on earth to the rest of the nations. How do you think God feels about his firstborn? Israel is my son, my firstborn. Oh, man. Pharaoh can say anything he wants about these people. You know what? The people themselves can believe what they want about themselves. Moses can think whatever he wants about himself. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God says here. You are my firstborn. And you know, we live in a society that would deny that completely. We live in a society that would say, you know how you should get your identity? Based on your desires and feelings. That's who you are. You are your desires and feelings. And that's how you should define yourself, is by your desires and your feelings. And man, that's an important decision to make when you think about defining yourself in our society. Are you going to define yourself the way God defines you or the way society wants to define you? Are you just your feelings and desires? Is that what you are? Oh man, those thoughts have led us to some of the most wandering, confused, depressed generations ever in history. I mean, your conflicting desires and just being a slave to serve those conflicting desires your whole life. What a horrible way to live. But that's what they've told us that we should do. And look what it's led to. I mean, we flounder in commitment. We can't stick to things. Because this desire and that desire conflict, and I can't figure out which one to do. It's a new kind of slavery. Or if our culture doesn't tell you to get your identity from your own feelings and desires, they won't say this, but they'll tell you to get your identity from their feelings and desires for you, right? I mean, and this happens in companies. So at work, you know, grown men will change who they are so that they can get clout in their company. It's easy to bash the kids on social media for destroying bathrooms at their school to get likes, but how different are the two? How different is it to just do everything you can to please your boss? How different is it to try to show out for your friend group? They're the same thing. You're just trying to gain clout by having other people tell you who you should be. That's a slavery too. So either you're a slave to your own desires or other people's desires for you. That's what our culture would say. But God says no. It's what I say that matters about you. What I say matters. And think about your life, church. It's what God says that matters about you. Israel is his son, his firstborn. But we can keep drawing that line. Just keep pulling it out like the gospel writers do. So who fulfills that role? Because Israel doesn't. Who fulfills it finally? It's Jesus. Jesus is his son, his firstborn. He's the one who represents him completely and fully and perfectly on earth. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who becomes man, who does this job perfectly. And he's the firstborn over all creation. And he's the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things Jesus may have the preeminence. His inheritance is of everything in this age and in the age to come. That's Jesus. And you, if you believe in Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, God says that you're his son. Think about that. If you put your faith in Jesus, God says that you are his son. With all those rights. And it's bigger than that. The book of Hebrews says to you that you're the church of the firstborn ones. What? What does that even mean? You're so tied to Jesus, you're so caught up with him that when God goes to give out things in eternity, you're going to be right there with him. You're so tied to Jesus that God says to you, you are my son, my firstborn, with all of that means. And man, what a way did God show us this. So what does that mean about how he views us? I mean, we know he's tied his identity to us. Jesus took on humanity. He's tied his identity to us in a huge way. He's tied his identity to us. God the Son became a man. But how does he view us? Well, he taught us to pray what? Our Father. That's what he taught us to pray. He taught us to realize that if God cares about grass and birds, God cares about you so much more. He taught us that if earthly fathers care about their sons somewhat, how much more does the Heavenly Father care about His children? That's how God sees you if you're in Christ. You are His child. He loves you. He has compassion on you. He would do whatever He can for your well-being. That's what matters about you, not what the world says. And man, will the world attack this. They'll try to undermine this in any way they can. They'll even point out your circumstances. Well, what about the stuff that's happened in your life? Doesn't that show that God doesn't see you as a son? Doesn't that show that you're not His child? Look at your circumstances. Really, that's just the world trying to mix Christianity with their beliefs, which they'll do, right? And then judge Christianity by their systems. You know, they try to do that. People try to do it. They have a type of Christianity where God just gives you whatever you desire, or where God doesn't care about you doing anything you want. You know, whichever one it is this week. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The world will try to undermine you by setting up a standard and then showing you that God doesn't meet it. But I want you to think about this. Look at your circumstances and how bad they are. Think about the hard things that you've gone through. The world might say those things say you're not God's child. God doesn't care about you. And then I want you to think about this. Did God care about Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Christ special to God? Did his circumstances always say he was special to God? Not by this world's standards, right? He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. This world could say whatever it wants, but Jesus was special to God. I don't care what they say. He proved it when he rose him from the dead. And you're special to God. No matter what your circumstances are, he loves you. He cares about you. If you're in Christ, you're his child. You are his son, his firstborn. And it's not despite your circumstances that we feel that. It's because we know that even in those circumstances, God is working out some sort of goal in our lives, or he wouldn't allow them. God has some purpose that he's accomplishing because he's a good, good father. So it's what God says that matters. But you know, for us, that's not always enough. You know, we could hear this message, and even though this message should just set our hearts on fire, and we should be just amazed by the fact that God would tie his identity to us and call us his sons, that should be enough. And that should have been enough for Israel. But often, just hearing that message is not enough for our hearts. We need more. And God, he's really good to us. So it's what he does that usually makes the difference. It's what he actually does that changes our minds. So what's God going to do with Israel? How is he going to show them? How is he going to demonstrate his great love for them? Well, we saw that in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" God is going to demonstrate his love for Israel by delivering them from the Egyptians. And he's going to do that using biblical justice. And biblical justice is simple. It's just what you do comes back on you. You know, the Bible presents it this way. You lay a trap and then you fall into it. We saw it earlier in the book of Exodus. The Egyptian was striking an Israelite, so Moses struck him. Just Moses struck a little harder. We're going to see next week somebody strike. Pay attention to who strikes first. But that's the idea. The very crimes you commit come back on you. The Egyptians had, think about what they've done. Think of what they did as a nation. The Egyptians had participated in the enslavement, oppression, and the attempted genocide of Israel. This is what they had done. And if they were going to add to this the crime of not freeing Israel at God's command, if they were going to not willingly let the people go, then God was going to kill their firstborn sons. He was going to visit biblical justice on them. I know this might be hard for some because it said here that Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened. We're going to get into that. Don't worry. But here I just want to say two things about it. In the end, God has to break Pharaoh's heart so that they, and he unwillingly lets the people go. That's how the story ends. He breaks Pharaoh's heart and he unwillingly lets the people go. The second thing I want to say is when we get there, watch how God hardens Pharaoh's heart and what it means that he does so. When we get there, pay attention to how that actually is accomplished and what it means when it's accomplished. And you're going to see that it is, whatever people have taught you about it, it is more amazing than that. And it's also more fearful than that. But what God is saying here is, if they will not willingly let my people go, then I'm going to bring justice on them. If they refuse, justice will happen. That's how he's going to demonstrate his love for Israel. He's going to free them, even if the price of their freedom is the firstborn of Egypt. He is going to free them. So how did God demonstrate his love to you? And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enslaved to our sin, Jesus died for us. God gave his firstborn for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he cares about us. God demonstrates his love through the sacrifice of his son. So what is there left for him to do? He's told us, you're my sons. He says, I've shown it to you. I've demonstrated it to you. So those two things together should radically change our outlook of life. And so what do we see with Israel? Well, we see some of that start to happen with them in verse 27. You know, in verse 27, Aaron goes out and he meets Moses on the mountain of God. And they get together there and have this joyful reunion. And then they go and they gather together the elders of the children of Israel. And they speak all the words that Moses had to the children of Israel. And what is their response? Let's read in verse 31 again. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. What a change of attitude. I mean, nothing has changed in their situation. Today is just like yesterday for them. Their circumstances are completely the same. No change in circumstance, right? But they heard. They heard what God said about them. And they are looking forward to what God's going to do for them. And that changes their whole outlook. Now instead of crying out, they're giving adoration and thanks to God. Now they're worshiping. And that's what should happen in our hearts and in our lives. When God says, you're his son to us, you're my son to us. When God looks at you and says, you're my son, and I love you. I care about you deeply. And when he demonstrates that love to you by giving his son for you, that should change your outlook. We should be able to, in all things, give thanks, like the Bible says. Because we know that in whatever circumstance we're in, our identity is sure. We're God's sons, and he proved it to us. We know that no matter what circumstance we're in, he's using it to accomplish some purpose in us, or through us, or for us. But he's doing something. So that's the big picture. That's how identity works in the big picture. God tells you who you are, and that's all that really matters. You're his son, his firstborn, with all the rights that that entails. What God does makes a difference. And when you put those two together, that should change your whole perspective of life. So let's look at Moses and see how it plays out with an actual person, though. How does that play out with an individual and their circumstances? We know that Moses has forgotten who he is, and you know, it's hard to blame him. He's gone through a lot. His people rejected him. Then, not only did they reject him, they snitched on him for trying to, like, help them. It's crazy. And then he has to flee. He flees the face of Pharaoh. And then he's watching these sheep in some foreign land. So now he's like twice a foreigner, you know? He's a stranger from a strange land, in a strange land, watching somebody's strange sheep. That's his life. So how's God going to help him remember who he is? Well, we saw him start last week in chapter 3, verse 10. He goes to Moses and he says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God reminds Moses, you're my chosen deliverer. You know, Moses knew that somehow before. He knew he was. His life circumstances proved that to him. And he thought the children of Israel would get it. He thought they're going to understand that I'm their chosen deliverer. But now God's telling him it. To his face, God is saying, you're my chosen deliverer. So was that enough to convince Moses? Nope. We saw he asked God an echo of the question that they asked him when they rejected him. When they rejected him, they said to him, who made you ruler and judge over us? And so he asked God, well, who am I that I should deliver the children of Israel? And God says a very simple answer to that question. I will be with you. Who are you, Moses? You're the guy who I'm going to be with. That's who you are. You're the guy I'm with. So is that enough for Moses? No, he's still scared of the people's rejection. So he says, but what if they ask me your name, you know? And I don't have a good answer to that. What's your name so I could tell them? And then God speaks beautiful words to Moses, doesn't he? I am who I am. He tells them, I am with you. I am everything you need. That's true for the nation, but it's true for Moses as well, isn't it? God reveals who he is to Moses in a beautiful way. And is that enough for Moses? No, we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and he's like, but what if they don't believe me or listen to my voice? What if they say, nope, God didn't appear to you? And so that God does this simple thing. He says to him, what's in your hand? And it's just his walking stick, you know? This isn't the shepherd's staff or the shepherd's rod. This is just the old patriarch's walking stick. This is just a walking stick. That's all that he has in his hand, a walking stick, his rod. And God says, take your rod, throw it on the ground. And we see the miracle start, right? Things that can kill you are subdued by God. I mean, Moses reaching out and touching that snake, that's the beginning of him learning some lessons, isn't that? I don't know. That one would have been hard for me. Maybe some of you aren't afraid of snakes, but poisonous ones, definitely afraid of. I don't even like the non-poisonous ones anymore. I used to when I was a kid, think they were cool. Not anymore. Poisonous ones, definitely not going near. And Moses knows this and reaches out and grabs that guy's tail. What in the world? Leprosy comes out and then it's healed instantly. It's not how leprosy works. God overcoming death. But then the blessing of the river, the Nile, turning into blood. God can also bring death. But what's he doing here? Why these signs? What's up with this rod thing? He's giving Moses a demonstration of who he is. Moses, here's a physical demonstration that you are my chosen deliverer. You have a rod in your hand that can work miracles now. He has a physical demonstration of God's presence with him everywhere he walks. So is that enough for Moses? Does that get him there? He's got God says it. He has, what else? He has the rod. He has everything he should need, right? Nope, not enough. Lord, he starts telling weird stories. This is an odd story he tells God. God, I've never been eloquent. Never. Not since before you spoke to me, nor since, which has been I don't know how long, but whatever. Not before you spoke to me, nor since. I have not been an eloquent man. Slow speech. That's me. Stephen begs to differ in Acts 7. He says Moses was a man mighty in deeds and words. Of course he was. He was educated in the best schools of Egypt. He was brought up to function in Egyptian life, in the courts of Egypt. Which means he would have had to know how to speak in those courts and how to speak eloquently enough to make his point. That would have been part of how he was raised. We're talking about one of the most educated groups of human beings in history at this point. He would have been pretty well taught. But you know, if I don't speak Spanish for a few months, it takes me a while to get back up into it, right? Think about 40 years of not using that eloquent speech. I mean, I'm sure he wasn't making grandiose speeches to sheep. Disuse. Maybe he's not an eloquent person anymore. But God says, no, Moses, remember, I will be with you. And I will be with your mouth too if that's what you're scared of. I got you. If the people rejected you at your best, you're scared they're going to reject you at your worst. I get it. But I'm with you. Don't worry, I'm with you. And God knows how mouths work. He's got him. So is that enough for Moses? No, it's not. He just rejects who he is completely. And I do think Moses learns humility in the desert, but it's not here that we see it. Because I've never once seen God get angry at a humble person. Never seen that. Humility is something God loves. He will never reject. But here, when Moses rejects who he is, God's nostrils start to flare. Oh, man. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to send Moses some help. In his anger, he's going to show mercy to Moses. And he sends him his brother Aaron. And you know, it kind of messes things up because it was supposed to be God, Moses, the people. You know, one mediator between man and God. And now there's Moses and Aaron. That's how God works. You know what Moses couldn't do, weak as he was through the flesh, God did by giving him Aaron, the future high priest. And so now the image has changed. It's Moses as God and Aaron as the mediator, and the people are the people. That's the image now. So now Aaron's going to speak for God, and Moses is going to stand there with the stick, the rod that represents the presence of God in his hands. So it seems like that's enough. Moses gets going, right? He goes to Jethro, asks for leave. God even has more mercy on him and says to him, okay, I got you. You can go now. They're all dead. Everybody's dead. The guys who wanted to kill you, the guys who told on you, whoever was looking for your life, whoever you're scared of, they're dead. You can go back now. And so he does. He starts to head back, right? And then on the way, we hear that beautiful message that God loves Israel like a son. They're his son, his firstborn. That God is willing to give the firstborn of Egypt for Israel because they're his son, his firstborn. We hear that message of encouragement to Moses, and it looks good. And then Moses sets up camp. And so we've seen stuff like this before. Jacob leaves Laban. At God's command, he leaves Laban. And on his way back home, he sets up camp, and then God meets him and starts a wrestling match with him. Why did he do that? Because Jacob needed to learn something about who he was. Jacob needed to learn who he was in relationship with God. So he starts this wrestling match with him. But this is a little more high stakes than a wrestling match. It's like God's choking Moses out here. I have no idea how what is actually happening, but the language is like he's choking him out. And now the fourth woman in Moses' life needs to get into action and save it. And so she does. She circumcises her son. The ESV says he touches Moses' feet with it, and then God lets him go. And then she starts to have this little party, this celebration, where she says, wow, Moses, you were just my husband of vow before, but I almost lost you. But you're now my husband of blood. You're back. You're alive. I got you back. And it seems like the weirdest story you've ever read in your life. But what's going on here? Think about what it means that Moses didn't circumcise his son. In Genesis 17, when circumcision is given to Abraham, he's told that the one who is not circumcised, let me read the words, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Think about what it means that here, what is he going to do? This is the man who's going to go fulfill the promises given to Abraham, and his son is more of an Egyptian than an Israelite. God is saying, Israel's my firstborn, and I'm willing to give up all the firstborn of Egypt, and Moses' firstborn son is a firstborn Egyptian. How far had Moses gone that he'd forgotten his identity that much that he didn't take care of his obligation as a father to circumcise his son? Isn't that like God to come through and make sure that Moses' son is safe? God comes and disciplines Moses. And Moses learns from the discipline. I mean, he must have choked out somehow to his wife, you need to circumcise the boy, because she knew what to do. And then it was the blood of the covenant of circumcision that saved his life. And now that Moses really knows who he is, now he goes and meets Aaron. Now that Moses has really come to terms with who he is, now he can talk to the people about God. He still has some learning to do, though. We'll see later. But I want you to think about all that means for us. How did God remind Moses of his identity? Well, it wasn't clean. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a three-step process, was it? It wasn't God said it, he demonstrated it, it changes our lives. It was patient, reminder after reminder. And church, that's what God does to you all for you all the time. Think of all the times you read the word and he reminds you, I love you. I got you. Because in our real circumstances, in our real lives, we forget it. We get lost and confused and we start to doubt it and we're not sure. Does God really care? And we have questions like, what if those people say bad stuff about me? And what if they reject me? Or God, I have these feelings that and these desires and I'm not sure what to do with them. And God says, don't worry. You're my child. How many times have you read that in the Bible where he just grabbed you and put his arms around you and said, I got you. Like he did with Moses over and over again. And yeah, sometimes too, he sends along a brother or sister to help you, doesn't he? Right? Sometimes he sends somebody to go up to you and go, no, God does. He's with you. He's working in your life. It's real. You can see it. Just like he sent for Moses. Sometimes he gives you signs that he's with you. Little hints. This morning my wife and I were worshiping in the breaking of bread and we were just thinking of all the wonderful things God has done. All the signs that he's working in our lives. His word tells you it over and over again. He gives you little signs. He sends your brothers and sisters along, but sometimes that's not enough still, is it? So sometimes he's got to bring some discipline too. Sometimes he's got to remind us through some hard things who we are. That's not him being harsh or mean. That's the discipline of a loving father. Lovingly trying to bring his children back to him. That's not the discipline of a father who just disciplines as he sees fit because he feels like it or he doesn't like it. You know, when I teach school, I tell the kids there's one rule in my class, and that's don't annoy Mr. Campbell. That's the one rule. God's not like that, is he? When he brings discipline, it's because he loves us. Moses tried again and again to sidestep his identity, but God faithfully pursued him to remind him who he was. So this week, brothers and sisters, let's not try to sidestep our identity. If you are, God's going to keep working in your life. But let's try not to do that. Let's try to embrace our identity. Let's try to grab a hold of who we are, that you are God's son, and he loves you and cares about you. Grab a hold of the fact that you are his son, his firstborn, with all the rights that that implies. Grab a hold of that identity. If you're living for your desires right now, stop. Live for your identity as God's son. If you're living for the opinion of the people around you right now, stop. Live for your identity as God's son with all the rights that that entails and all the responsibilities that brings. So I want you to think about this week. How would seeing yourself as God's son change how you see the following things? So if you have a pen or paper, you can write this down. How would seeing myself as God's son change how I see the following things? How would it change how I see God's view of me? Man, I often think of God looking at me very differently than a son. But how would it change how I see God's view of me? How would it change how you see other people's opinions about you? And how would it change how you see your circumstances? How would it change how you see your temptations? And how would it change how you see your calling in this world? Let's spend some week talking to God about our identity in Jesus Christ. Let's spend some time this week getting on our knees in front of God and asking him to show us what it means that we're his children and that he loves us. And how that should change our lives. Father, we thank you that we no longer have to be slaves to fear that we'll miss out on our desires. We no longer have to be slaves to the fear of what other people will say about us. Lord, that we can find who we are in you. And we can say, I am a child of God. That we are your son, your firstborn, with everything that that means. So, Lord, I ask that you would work in my heart this week and the hearts of my brothers and sisters here with me. That this week we would come and fully embrace who we are as children of God. And, Lord, I pray for anybody here who doesn't know you. I ask, Lord, that they would see that you're a good, good father. And that whatever's holding them back from repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus, it's not worth it. That coming to you is so much better. Lord, we ask that you be at work in our hearts and our lives this week, and that we would be people who would live out our identity as your children, your sons, your firstborn. In Jesus' name, amen.